It has occurred to me that if our congregation chose to launch a school, it would be well placed to succeed. As I look out at the pews this morning and muse also on those parishioners not present with us today, I see educators equipped to teach K through 12 and others who could take us through college and even into graduate school. I see administrators of various stripes who could ably run our new educational enterprise. Even our non-educators would be able to contribute to our success. We have people who could handle marketing and finance, the library, the arts and facilities management. All we are missing is someone to run the cafeteria. And based on the pies, soups, and chili enjoyed at this weekend's Apple Festival, I am confident we could find people to capably fill that role too. Where do you see yourself fitting in? As a teacher? An administrator? Maybe some of you would prefer to be students. And of course, some of you might not see yourself anywhere in this picture. Some of you might be intrigued, others excited. Perhaps you're a bit worried about whether we could pull this off, or maybe you're just lukewarm to the whole notion. You may think this concept is wonderful, or you may think it's utterly daft. Now, for those wondering where I'm going with this, who are waiting eagerly for some textual exegesis, I must ask for your forbearance. For I want to take this exercise a step further. You see, while it's interesting to imagine how we, with our current congregation, could staff a school, or I'd note, a medical practice, or other churches and other places might start a law firm or a construction outfit, what I think would be really rewarding and valuable is to explore the question of what would be our goal in embarking on this new endeavor. Why start a school? Or to go one step further, why teach? To shape young minds? To earn a salary? To build a resume? Maybe to have something to do until the dream of becoming a rock star or a best-selling novelist comes to pass? To change the world? To maybe just change one life? Our answers, of course, will vary. But even if we don't arrive at a consensus, the question, why teach, is most definitely worth posing. How come? For not only what we discover, but a reaction to what we learn will tell us something about how prepared we really are to travel the way of Jesus. Jesus? Where does he come into all of this? We're engaged in a, pardon the inelegant phrase, thought exercise about starting a school, are we not? What does Jesus have to do with any of this? The answer, of course, is a lot. I suspect you know by now that we have no plans to start a First Congregational Academy. However, we already run a school here. Indeed, we run more than one. It's like a university with many different divisions. There's the Sunday school, in which our children are introduced to the Christian faith. There's our upcoming confirmation program in which teens and adults will have an opportunity to explore their faith. And then there's what we do here on Sunday mornings during the forum hour and during worship, not to mention on Saturdays during Bible study and other times when we have special classes and programs. It's all a kind of school. We just don't have pop quizzes and essays. That's all well and fine, you say. But Jesus, where is he? Didn't you just say he has a lot to do with all of this? I did. And here's where Jesus comes into the picture. Throughout the ages, the church has described Jesus in many ways: healer, king, priest, son of God, savior. But go back to the beginning. To the disciples and those first followers, the ones who engaged in conversation, dialogue, and even dispute with Jesus. You remember what they called him? rabbi. He didn't have a diploma from a divinity school or credentials from a denomination, but he was definitely a rabbi. And what did he do as a rabbi? He studied scripture, he considered its meaning, and he explored it with others. He got people to think and respond and react. He was, in short, a teacher. And without understanding what this vocation meant to him and to us, it is impossible for us to truly grasp what Jesus can mean for us today. Fortunately, we have some of Jesus' lesson plans, complete with commentary and explanatory notes, telling us how he used them and how they were received to help us in doing this. Consider today's reading from Matthew, the parable of the sower. It's a splendid example of the form and comes complete not only with an explanation, but Jesus' reason for telling it in the first place. Let's start with the story itself. And as we do, I invite you to recall our hypothetical new school and the way we imagined how we each might be part of the enterprise. Remember how I tried to draw you into the plan. What I hoped to do was involve you, to make you feel as if what I was describing wasn't something that was going to happen somewhere else, but something that included each of you, something that could happen right here. That's what Jesus was trying to do when he told his parables. Think about what you heard. What was your reaction? Did you see yourself fitting into the story that Karen read? Were you the sower, spreading his or her seeds around? Or maybe you were an observer, watching him or her at work. Maybe you have a more active imagination, and you were able to see yourself as one of those seeds. If so, which one did you want to be? And which one in actuality were you? And are you? Now, Jesus doesn't tell stories simply because he enjoys spinning a good yarn. He tells them because he has a message to convey, news he needs to share. And he tells it the way he does because he knows when we can imagine ourselves being part of what's happening, we will be more likely to act on what we hear. So what was Jesus telling his disciples? What was he telling Israel, the wider world, and through Matthew's gospel, you and me? Here's what. God's new kingdom is breaking into our world right now, right here. And if we are to participate, we need to be ready for this development, because with this new creation comes judgment. Actions, our actions, attitudes, our attitudes have consequences, Jesus says. Everything Jesus does, everything, every way he teaches is meant to convey this message. Remember, Jesus doesn't tell just parables. He performs miracles. He frees people from demons. He heals the sick. He even raises the dead. And why? To show the power of God. To demonstrate that he is real, that his message should be heard and understood. Israel had long awaited the day of the Lord, the time when the oppressed would be freed and the oppressor punished. And Israel long knew there would be a time of reckoning that came with that deliverance. That message, complete with imagery involving seeds and plants, had been preached by prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah 700 years in the past. And it had been picked up by others like Daniel, who had preached 200 years before the time of Jesus. And so, in one sense, Jesus wasn't saying anything new. His message was familiar, It was part of Israel's history, its legacy, and it was hope pointed to Israel's future. And yet, in another sense, Jesus' message was wholly and radically new. The message, it was seen as pointing to the future, he said. Now is one for the present. So why speak in riddles? Yes, the parable has the potential to draw in those who hear it, to enlist the imagination in making vivid one's message. But it can also confuse and confound. Jesus knew this. Jesus counted on this. So what is going on here? If Jesus was so concerned about getting across his message, why make his disciples, those crowds, you and me work so hard? Why not try a different approach that everyone could understand, everyone would appreciate, everyone would act upon? Because Jesus knew that teaching is a partnership. Just as it takes two to tango, with one leading and one following, the same dynamic is at work in the classroom. It takes two to teach, with every teacher needing a student. And if that teacher is to be truly effective, he or she needs willing students. But think about it. How many of us have driven above the speed limit on Route 89? May I have a show of hands? I'm not sure about the way this represents reality, but we'll work with what we've got. So how many of us have driven above this speed limit knowing that there are state troopers out there waiting to write us tickets? How many of us have done this, having seen the skid marks on the road? How many of us have done this, knowing that in doing so, we are breaking the law? Whose responsibility is this? Do we chalk up our vehicular misbehavior to some long-ago driver's ed teacher? Or do we acknowledge that our instructor did what he or she was supposed to do, telling us about road safety and speed limits, and that we have chosen to ignore those lessons in favor of doing what we want to do because, well, we just have to get somewhere a few minutes earlier? This is what Jesus was confronting and is still confronting today. Even the disciples came to class with their own agendas, seeking a teacher who would recognize them as being special, seeking a leader who'd oust the Romans, seeking a Messiah who didn't need to make a sacrifice, and who wouldn't ask his followers to make one either. What about us? What agendas are we bringing to class? Jesus tells us to take some time to reflect. He tells us that even when our hearts are in the right place, we can still hear but not comprehend. That's right. We can come to church faithfully. We can preach the word regularly. And we can still miss the message. The new creation, Jesus tells us, is here now. And the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, that rule of physics that says two things can't occupy the same place at the same time, still applies. We need to make room for the kingdom of God in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, and in our souls, or it will pass us by. Not because God doesn't want us, not because God doesn't want to include us, but because we have decided we don't want what God has to offer. The new creation, Jesus tells us, changes everything, upends everything. It disturbs and it disjoints just as it comforts and supports. Our Christian faith is supposed to be all about living in this new reality. Christianity, writes N.T. Wright, isn't about cozy little lessons to make us feel better. It's about what God's doing in the world, what he's already done in Jesus, and what he wants to do through us today. That's some message. That's some lesson. More than 20 years ago, when I was in business school, I took a course on consulting with one Professor Alan McAdams. He was brilliant, engaging, quite funny, but also irascible, impatient, and tough. Our first day in class, he told us that we'd be working in small groups on various assignments, and that he'd be picking our partners. Seeing the expression of dismay on our faces, he responded with a look of disbelief as he asked us if we really thought McKinsey or some other consulting firm would allow us to choose the people with whom we'd be working on projects, just as we would be assigned project partners in the future. We were going to experience that now. But that was just the warm-up. He next told us about the essays we'd be writing for each class. A short analysis of a company, just 2 pages. That seemed reasonable. Then he told us about the margins. 1 inch, no less to be exact. And the font. And the point size. Times Roman, 12 point. Thank you very much. The next session, he gave us our first assignment. And the session after that, he turned back our papers. As he did so, he held one up for all of us to see. He told us that what he'd read was well written, indeed insightful. Unfortunately, it was getting the lowest mark he could assign, because it didn't have a conclusion. The conclusion, you see, was on page 3. Just a paragraph, as we saw, as Professor McAdam tore off the offending page. But of course, it was the critical paragraph that tied together the entire argument. Harsh? Perhaps. Effective? No doubt. Purposeful? You bet. Throughout that semester, Professor McAdams pushed us and made demands of us. He was also willing to take as good as he gave. And though we all had to work very, very hard, we joined the devoted legions of B-School students who regularly voted him the best teacher. Professor McAdams, we learned, did what he did because he wanted us to not only hear, but if we were willing to truly understand what it meant to be consultants, to understand the conditions under which we might be working. Now, I suspect many of you have had teachers who've done something similar with you, to you, for you, in your academic careers. Whether in the first grade, or sophomore year of college, or multiple times in between. This is what Jesus did, and this is what Jesus still does. And he does so because he wants us to not only hear about the kingdom of God, but to truly understand what is at stake. He wants us to be ready for God's new creation, for a transformed world that is capable of accepting and embracing God's grace, God's hope, God's love. That sounds like it should be an easy thing to do. But we know from Scripture, and we know from experience, it's not. Fortunately for us, school is still in session. And Jesus is our teacher.